Lord, the best thing about praise in the church is it's all true. We don't have to shout praise hoping that someday it might be true. It's all true. And so we thank you for your great faithfulness. We pray, God, that as we walk through our lives here in this place, that because of your great faithfulness and your unconditional love for us, Lord, that we might walk with you faithfully. Help us to long for your presence. Help us to look for it each and every day. And Lord, help us to bring glory to you in all the circumstances of life. We praise you and thank you for all of your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 this morning? What's on my heart this morning, in addition to what we're looking at here today, is my mom fell this morning. And at 95, that's not a good thing. And so concerned about her. I stayed home long enough for Judy to get her situated, and I think she's okay. But it just reminds me of that we have a lot in this church represented here by older people that we care a great deal about. And we continue to pray for each other. I just am curious, how many here have someone right now they're very concerned about physically right now? Would you lift your hands up? Yeah. A lot, huh? Lord Jesus, you've seen all of our hands. Lord, in every single one of the hands that went up, there's a story behind those. Sometimes it's a life story. People that have been dear to us, moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ. Lord, you know all of the events of our lives, and you know all of the relationships of our lives, and you know all of the hurt that's in our hearts when someone that we love so dearly has a physical challenge or mental challenge, Lord, all those things. God, I pray that this morning, while we're here studying your word, that you would also bless all that we care for, that you keep them safe today. Lord, if it would be your will, Lord, that you would heal those who are sick and bring them back to full health. For all those, Lord, who are concerned about elderly parents like myself this morning, God, the first thing we want to do is thank you for our moms and dads and grandparents, Lord. But we ask that you wrap your arms around them this morning and that you would just tell them that you love them. You'd be them with them in their frailty, God, and be with us and our heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 19, did you find it? Now turn to, keep your finger in Matthew 19 and turn all the way back toward the beginning of the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. We'll be looking at that as well. And those two will be the primary places that we'll be looking this morning. Matthew, which we're in right now, Mark and Luke's Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic isn't a biblical word, it's a descriptive word. It actually comes from the Latin, and it means same as or closely similar or seen with the same eye or see together with a common view. Most of the events that are recorded in the Synoptic or the similar Gospels take place in Galilee. In fact, I think almost everything other than Jesus' birth and his baptism that we've been looking at for now well over a year in Matthew has been taking place in Galilee, the headquarters of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. Jesus traveled from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem at least 3 times during his ministry life, but only the last one, only that last visit to Judea and Jerusalem is recorded in the Synoptics as he's heading toward the cross. The Gospel of John alone records the events of the earlier visits to Judea. As our study begins today, Jesus is leaving Galilee and he's heading toward death. He's told that to the disciples. That's where he's going. And we'll see that as we open up and look even at our first verse as we see about him heading down toward Jerusalem. During Jesus' last 2 months or so in Galilee, he has moved somewhat from teaching the multitudes to really focusing in and concentrating on discipling his disciples, teaching them, preparing them for his departure from this world and his return to the Father. They will be his witnesses as the church age begins after his ascension into heaven. But of course, first he must die for the sins of the world. And so he's leading his disciples toward his death as we begin chapter 19. Instead of going directly south through Samaria, which would make it about an 80-mile walk from Galilee down to Jerusalem, going straight down, Jesus crosses over onto the eastern side of the Jordan River into an area that's called Perea. It's present-day Jordan. At that time, it was ruled by Herod Antipas, the same Herod Antipas who murdered John the Baptist by beheading him. And so as he makes that detour around and goes into Perea and comes down and then comes back across the Jordan, probably around Jericho and heads back toward Jerusalem, that walk is going to be about a 100-mile walk, the last walk, long walk that he'll take with his disciples. The multitudes begin to follow him once again. His popularity is large in Judea and in Galilee because of his miracles and teachings in both of those areas. And of course, many people from both regions come out to Perea as he follows through that area. The religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, have been his constant critics throughout his ministry. They've already decided to kill him, but his popularity has been a big problem for them. And so they've tried to embarrass him in front of all of the people, testing him and his teaching. Yet each time they themselves have been embarrassed, which angered them all the more. This time the Pharisees will try to test Jesus with an extremely sensitive and controversial subject, marriage and divorce. It was in his days, and it is in ours as well. A little over a year ago, I can't hardly believe it's been that long, January 28th, 2018, we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. Didn't that seem like a long time ago? A year ago. That was Matthew chapter 5. And here we're only in chapter 19. But we spent quite a lot of time on this subject because Jesus referred to it then. If you remember, Jesus left the multitudes who had been following him and he'd been healing down in Galilee, and then he began to go up a nearby mountain. Those who had greater interest in hearing Jesus' teachings followed him up the mountain and listened to him teach on many important topics. One of them was this subject of marriage and divorce. Those below missed out on that instruction. In fact, it was the vast majority that missed out on it. But now, as he's heading toward his crucifixion, the Pharisees press him on this divisive issue to try to divide the multitudes, riling them up against each other so that they could limit Jesus' popularity. In Matthew 5, Jesus began his remarks on many issues by saying, "You have heard that it has been said, but I tell you," and then he gave the eternal truth of that matter. Most times, people confuse popular belief with actual truth. The culture says most people believe, and so we'll pass a law to make it a legal precedent. Often, those in powerful positions in media will publicize their side of an issue as if it is the most popular belief, even when it isn't, to put pressure on those who don't agree to drive legislation. We've certainly seen that over the last 10 to 15 years. When Jesus is confronted to align himself with a certain point of view, we'll listen to him bypass the views altogether and take them back to the very beginning, to God's eternally recorded statements. And of course, that's how you and I are to live, what we're to do as his followers. We must live and teach and vote according to what God's statements are, not our culture's. God's not governed or influenced by cultural norms. He's God. He not only created our world and all that's in it, he set the parameters of right and wrong and determined what was holy and unholy. And so our purpose, as we enter again into this subject, isn't to heap guilt upon those who have divorce and remarriage in their histories. It's to instruct us about truth, God's truth, so that we, from this point on, live in his truth, not by the worldly, fleshly standards. Sin confessed and repented of is sin forgiven and forgotten, taken away as far away as the east is from the west. Let me say that once again. Sin confessed and repented of is sin forgiven and forgotten, taken away as far away as the east is from the west. But if this morning you are contemplating divorce and remarriage, pay particular attention. Jesus will make it plain what the truth of the matter is. He will explain what a biblical marriage is and when divorce is allowed and when it's not. And if you're here this morning contemplating marriage, I also encourage you to listen carefully. Marriage can be wonderful when both partners enter into it to bring glory to God by doing marriage God's way. And part of his way is a commitment to permanence. Till death us do part. Commit to that as you marry. Inside that permanence, you and your spouse get to decide if the nature of your marriage is agonizing endurance or mutual happiness. All of us get to decide that. That comes through putting each other first and bearing each other's burdens and being generous with your exclusive affections. And then you add to that patience and kindness, easy and complete forgiveness, and of course, faithfulness to each other. In fact, I always, when I'm doing a marriage, I always say the best thing that you can do for your marriage is to walk in the Spirit, because the Spirit produces those kinds of things. It's the natural product of walking in the Spirit. In the marriage covenant, there are four overriding principles, and let me go over those quickly with you. The first one is God established marriage to last a lifetime. The second one is God has established how the husband and wife are to behave to bless each other in marriage. Third one, God hates divorce. Fourth one, in some circumstances, God allows for divorce and remarriage. There are well over 1 million divorces every year in the United States. The divorce rate is right around 50%. It's actually, I think, a little closer to 52%. For Christians, it's about 33 1/3%. Better, but not as good as it should be. So 2 million adults and several million children suffer through the trauma of divorce every year. And often that trauma lasts a lifetime, even affecting the generations to come. In the past, stability in marriage was helped by the encouragement of close-knit extended families, by their commitment to hold the family together as a moral unit. Even our laws were initially written to support and protect the primacy of the family unit. And of course, the fabric of the church also bound families together, and they taught against unbiblical divorce. All three of these stabilizing forces are losing their influence in the day that we live in. Laws are now changed. Now we have what's called no-fault divorce, making it easier for divorce to be accomplished. And no one should feel bad. Families are often fragmented physically by divorce and locality. It's not like my mom and I were talking the other day. She says, I long for the days when you lived on the farm and your parents lived next to you, your brothers and sisters and their children lived next to you, and all together you spent your holidays together, and you came and you had potlucks on the lawn after church, and you played croquet in the yard. These are memories I'm remembering in my own life. Just, I long for those days. But the culture of that time was a time that helped the family stay together. But today, families are divided physically, locality, and because of that, often there's unconcern for one part of the family, for another part of the family, and that's diminished the solidity of marriages. The organized church has also chosen to, in the name of love, separate itself out from biblical teaching. The consequences of divorce are harsh and long-lasting, harming everyone involved, including the most vulnerable and innocent. But even if every consequence could be mitigated through counsel and support, God's word would still stand. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This was and is his love through his law. And so we begin in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's talking about going east across the Jordan into Perea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The sayings that Jesus had just finished talking about were the instructions that he gave his disciples regarding not stumbling or offending young believers, as we've been looking at, and about forgiveness, which is to be unlimited, 497 times 70. And so now he heads south toward Calvary, toward Jerusalem, and now it's about a 100-mile walk. He'd already explained to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Remember, that's when Peter rebuked him and said, "Lord, that will never happen to you." And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So now they're on the way, followed by great multitudes in Perea, Jesus healing many. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" The emphasis is on that "for just any reason." When I read this for the first time in my office several weeks ago, and began thinking about it, I thought about the privilege that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, all of the religious leaders, had in having Jesus, God in the flesh, living among them. Oh, that they were men of pure hearts. Do you have questions about things in the Bible that you read and you wonder about? You study to try to come to a conclusion of the matter, and yet some scriptures seem to conflict in our minds with other scriptures, and we wonder, well, how does this all work together? It says this here, and it says this. Would it be something if Jesus walked in the door and just stepped up here and said, "Norland, sit down," and said, "Ask me questions. What do you want to know? What is it that troubles you? I'll just tell you the truth of every single matter." You see, these men that were confronted to Jesus and against the kingdom of heaven were in positions of authority over the people religiously, and yet they didn't have a heart for him. They didn't want to know the words of God from heaven. They had other motives in their lives. Primarily, their motives were they were living for their positions among the people. What an opportunity they missed. what an opportunity they had to take their theological questions and uncertainties to Jesus, to God in the flesh, and have him clarify what they didn't clearly understand. They had the Old Testament and the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and then they had the writings and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all those kinds of things where men had studied and studied and studied and argued and writ their arguments down on paper or on manuscript. But here was God among them, himself, God the omniscient, the one who has all knowledge. But they were men of arrogant, self-serving ambitions. So rather than learn, they tested him to divide his followers and eventually to kill him. For centuries, the Jews debated the issue of divorce. Of course, women at that time had practically no voice in this debate whatsoever. In fact, women had become treated almost like merchandise to be bought and sold or traded by many of the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees were following the liberal view of a man by the name of Rabbi Hillel, who had died some 20 years earlier. They were prominent supporters of easy divorce for almost any reason at all, whatever irritated them at any moment. And so that's what they practiced in their own lives, and that's what they taught regularly. But it was an opinion to satisfy their lusts. We're told that some of the scribes of that day, and remember, scribes were the legal experts in Bible. They were the ones that wrote out the scriptures, made copies of them. Xerox wasn't around yet. And I guess Xerox has disappeared now, hasn't it? But there was no copiers other than the copyists. And these were the men with those legal positions to know and write out the Word of God and be lawyers of the Word of God. And it is said that many of them had as many as 20 wives. Not all at the same time. One after another, after another, after another, after another. The verse they used to justify their many marriages was the other verse I told you to look at, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1, flip over there if you would. We'll look at that verse. But they perverted this verse. This was the law given to Moses. Deuteronomy 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Verse 1, it says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, we're going to stop right there right now. I realize it continues to go on, but what we need to look at is how they define that uncleanness in her. If a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Let me tell you ahead of time, the uncleanness that's being talked about, Jesus will define what that is in chapter 19 that we're studying right now. That uncleanness was sexual immorality. They find some sexual immorality in his wife because he has found that uncleanness, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home. That uncleanness described here was actually sexual sin, but they interpreted it to mean much less than sexual sin. In fact, they began to teach that it was anything that was done habitually that bugged them. Burning a meal continually, talking to men in a public setting, raising their voice loud enough for the neighbors to hear, questioning the man's authority or his opinion, saying something disrespectful about his parent. One rabbi taught if you become more attracted to another woman, then she no longer has your favor, and it is your obligation to get rid of her to find and take the one who you favor more, because it will give you happiness in your life. Some taught that you were duty-bound to do that. And that's what the Pharisees followed from Rabbi Hillel. On the other side was the teachings of Rabbi Shammai, the more conservative view. He believed that divorce was only in the case of infidelity. But then he also added something that was not biblical. He said if she is barren and she has been barren for 10 years, then you can divorce her and find someone else to bear your children and marry her. The Pharisees determined to pit Jesus on a collision course, forcing him to choose which opinion was correct. And then finally, to pit him against Moses himself, as we'll see. And so their question was well thought out to trap him. The Pharisees knew from Jesus' teaching that we studied in Matthew 5 that Jesus didn't hold to their liberal view. He had said whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery also. That was found in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And the Pharisees' teaching and practice, though popular, perverted God's revealed truth and commands. It wasn't lost on the Pharisees' part that the very place that they would press Jesus on divorce and remarriage was Perea, under Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist because he had condemned Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife as his own wife. Perhaps the religious leaders wouldn't have to kill Jesus after all. Herod might do it if he caught wind of what Jesus was teaching. And so the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus' answer begins in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Before Jesus began to answer their question, Jesus challenges these supposed learned teachers with their ignorance or their lack of understanding in their supposed field of expertise, the law of God, the law given to Moses. That was their job, to know that. That's what their lives had been spent doing, supposedly, to study and learn and teach the things of God. Have you not read, Jesus said? Aren't you aware of what God said at creation? Don't you know the very first thing that God said about marriage in the book of Genesis? In fact, clear back even before Moses penned the book of Genesis and recorded it, God said when he made Adam and Eve, God made them male and female in Genesis 1, 27. Here we have, in the beginning, God's statement of who is to be married. It's a man and a woman. Today, mankind willingly forgets this aspect of marriage by sinful cultural wisdom. 2 Peter tells us that willful forgetting of what God has said is sin. And so, which side are we on when we come to this issue? The culture that we live in is confused about this issue. Will we take the popular view, which is driving legislation and everything else, or will we go back to the beginning, even before Moses, to the place where God said to the first creation, I have made male and female, and they are the ones who are to be married? And so we have this conundrum with them. He says, God said this. Have you never read about this? And so God declared from creation that the participants of marriage were to be male and female, man and woman. By the way, if he would have made two men only, or to women only, no one would ever leave their father and mother, because after Adam and Eve died, there would be no father and mother, and there would also be no humanity, because it's in the male and the female that God put together in marriage to multiply their seed upon the earth. Verse 5. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this portion of scripture combines Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 24. Jesus knows the word of God. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh, which also eliminates polygamy, by the way. One flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage, we see here, was God's idea. Divorce will be man's idea. When God first created Adam and Eve, he created them for each other. They were different, male and female, but complementary. He didn't create multiples of men and women in the beginning so that they could choose. He made one of each. He created them to become one flesh by commitment and covenant. He also created them with a look toward the future, saying that they would, that in future generations there would be the leaving father and mother. It didn't apply to Adam and Eve because there were no father and mother other than themselves. But even the earliest man was to be joined or to cleave or to hold fast to his wife, Genesis 2:24 says, in an exclusive, permanent relationship, to become one flesh. Notice these are commands to leave and to cleave. The one flesh was much more than sexual union, though certainly it included that. If it was only sexual union, then every fornication would be a marriage, and it's not. It's more than just that. Though compliance to the command of becoming one flesh physically comes fairly naturally, becoming one flesh interrelationally and spiritually requires total commitment and consecration on the part of the husband and the wife, an unselfish effort to cooperate with God as he has deemed them one flesh, and now they work their parts in that to become that way in that relationship. The modern Hebrew word for marriage is kiddushin. It means holy and sanctified consecration. It's a decision of the heart to pursue oneness in mind, in spirit, in goals, in directions, in emotions, and will. The couple both leave their father and mother, and by the way, they also leave their singleness, and they hold fast to each other. And they hold to that now most important primary relationship that is more important than the relationship that they had with their parents, with their brothers and sisters, with their friends. It's even closer than the relationship that they have with their children, who one day will depart and they will be alone. Sometimes spouses allow other familial relationships to become more important than the one flesh relationship, and that's not right. And it can cause the marriage to fall apart. And then when the kids leave, they have nothing left and they leave each other. The marriage vows place the husband and wife in this covenant. God joins them together as one. It's a divine joining. They are no longer two. The husband and wife are to pursue that oneness by thought and heart and actions as long as they live. So man and woman promise, or they vow, and God joins them together spiritually. The husband and wife are to honor what God has joined together. The joining together in an ancient wedding was pictured by placing a yoke on the necks of the husband, the new husband and the new wife. What a sight that must be. A yoke, like an oxen yoke. They have the two stand up there together, side by side, and a yoke is placed over their shoulders of both of them, tying them together. A yoke was to facilitate the pulling together of the animals, and it's to represent them pulling together with the same effort in this new one flesh covenant. They walk together, not one taking a greater role, but the two of them walking together in one flesh. This agrees with the reason that God created the woman. In Genesis 2:18, God said, speaking of Adam, "It's not good for man to be alone." I agree wholeheartedly about that. It's not good for Norlin to be alone. So he made a helper to be compatible to him, and he certainly did. I told you my mom fell today. She was in the shower when she fell. I'm her son. I don't want to go into the shower where my mom is. But my helpmate immediately runs up with the same love and compassion that I have for my mom, because we're tied together, one flesh. And she runs to the bathroom, and I hear her voice gently and encouragingly help my mom up from the shower. So important, a helper compatible to him. God seems to have taught Adam about his aloneness as he named the animals. Look back at Genesis 2, if you would. First book in the Bible, beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam, when he's created a man. He has no history, he has no thoughts of things in the past. He has no idea about marriage, he has no idea about anything. Most of us guys have not progressed very far since then. But he has no idea about anything. He doesn't know what it means to be alone. That's all he knows, is he's there. In these words we read in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." You see what God was doing in this place? He was teaching Adam something. How did he teach him what aloneness was? He taught Adam about aloneness by having all of the animals walk by him. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Zebra. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. He was to give them names, but he saw that they came in pairs. And now Adam, as he's watching the pairs go by, he's thinking, "Where's my pair? I'm alone. I don't have anyone." God knew it wasn't good for him to be alone, but he showed Adam in that parade of animals, "Adam, you have a problem. It's aloneness, and it's not good for you." And verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed." Some women, especially in our day, it seems, recoil from the idea that the woman is the helper. I don't want to be the helper. I want to be the co-reigner. I want to perhaps reign over. I'm more important than a helper. But just think about it for just a minute. God admitted someone needed help. Who was that? Adam needed help. And every man since has needed help. We need help. And he sent you. He didn't send us to you. We're no help. But he sent you to us. We need help. I want to say, relish your role in what God has created and help the boy. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The word joined together means bonded or glued together. I like working with wood. I'm not a professional woodworker by any stretch of the imagination, but in the time that we've been in Dulzura, I built 3 tables for Judy. And when I put them together, I generally use screws because she wants it quickly, but I also glue it together. But then a few days later, if she wants me to change it in the design in somewhat. You ever tried to take 2 pieces of wood that are glued together apart? It's impossible. It rips the wood from one, holding it to another, and you have this ugly wood, and generally speaking, you're going to end up having to replace both pieces of wood. That's the picture. God says you're one flesh, glued together. The reason divorce is so painful is that the glue that God puts in there to bind us together into one, and divorce comes and the ripping away is a violence to the one flesh. It's painful for both parties. It's painful for those that are around the parties. It's painful for those in the family, the ripping apart of that one flesh. It's a violence and it's not good. Well, back to our text. Let no man separate, we read in verse 7, it says, we're back in Matthew 19 again, where it says, Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. That was not God's intention. The hardness of your heart, God permitted it, but it's not what he wanted. Jesus said, what I'm telling you predates Moses. God never wanted divorce, and he still doesn't want divorce. Now, notice, divorce was never commanded under any circumstance. But it was permitted and yet hated by God under some circumstances. The Pharisees' words here also betray their perverted understanding of Deuteronomy 24. Moses never commanded a divorce. When they divorced, a certificate was required. And generally, it was required for the woman's protection because the man had been unfaithful or he was unkind. And he was willing to trade her in for a new model. And so a certificate would be given. But a command that was given in this passage in Deuteronomy 24, you can turn back there real quick if you'd like, Deuteronomy 24, was given to Moses about what could come later and what could not come later. Let me read that again, Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, the situation here is, as Jesus describes it, that uncleanness is sexual impurity. When sexual impurity is found in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his home. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. God had made them one in that marriage. Sexual immorality was discovered. Adultery was discovered, causing divorce. He sends her out with a certificate because that's what they did. But if her new husband does not want her, or he dies, the first husband could not go and get her again. That would be an abomination in the land. That's what it was teaching. The divorce was based on sexual sin. It's wrong to think, as they did in biblical days, that God required divorce when there was some infidelity or uncleanness. In fact, I know that some today in our day look for that opportunity as an excuse to be able to say, well, there was sexual infidelity, I'm going to a divorce. Some believe you must divorce if that happens, but God never commands divorce. But in some situations, he permitted it, and he does today. But it's a concession because of the hardness of our hearts. Whose heart is he talking about? Well, often, the one who has sinned has a hard heart, and they won't repent. And they won't respond to reconciliation. So God permits the divorce. At other times, the one who has sinned against won't consider responding to a repentant heart. And God says, then the divorce is appropriate because of the hardness of the heart. Many times the pain is so great on both sides that the damage seems impossible to repair. Neither will try. They're just done. The evidence of hardness of heart is divorce. It's not God's solution, but a hard heart solution on one or both parts in that relationship. But it doesn't have to be that way. If the hearts would soften, God would prefer reconciliation. Verse 9. Jesus speaking again back in Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Unless the same situation, unless for sexual immorality. So divorce and freedom to marry another without sin is granted only if sexual immorality was the cause of the divorce. Today, people get divorced for various reasons. And it used to be that on a divorce certificate, a reason might be listed as incompatibility or whatever it was. Today, it's no fault. I don't even know if they list them any longer, but people would divorce for incompatibility, or I just fell out of love, or brutality, or misery, or a general unhappiness, or conflict, or addiction, or poverty. And God would say these may be a cause for separation to protect life, but celibacy is to be maintained because the marriage covenant is still in play. Unless it was set aside because of sexual immorality. These problems are serious and require drastic attention, tough love, but remarriage isn't an option scripturally unless there has been sexual immorality which has caused the divorce. Again, God isn't commanding divorce, even in these cases. He rather wants repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But he doesn't hold the innocent party guilty of sin by ending this marriage and remarrying. The word for sexual immorality is porneia, and it encompasses all illicit sexual activities such as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, bigamy, polygamy, and any unnatural form of intercourse. Jesus said, "For a man or a woman who divorces anyone and marries another, unless the cause of the divorce was sexual immorality, when they marry, they are both committing adultery. If they divorce for any other reason, they are to remain single or reconcile." Those are the two choices. If it becomes impossible to reconcile either by death or the previous spouse or adultery on the part of the previous spouse, whether it by marriage or affair, then they are released to remarry. The only other scriptural provision found in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And that says, in the case where there is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, the believing spouse can divorce. These are hard issues for us to walk through. Yet it's God who divinely binds two together into one. And he sees marriage as permanent. He never ordains divorce. He allows it in those two cases, but he always prefers reconciliation. God, however, would not want a person who unbiblically divorces and remarries to divorce the new partner and go back to the first. So if you've been divorced unscripturally and remarried, and you say, "Well, what, do I need to go back and divorce my present husband and go back to my first husband?" No. That would cause more problems than anything else. You would disrupt two families. The principle there is to now, where you are, live according to God's law. There is repentance and confession for sin, and unbiblical divorce and remarriage are forgivable. They're not the unpardonable sin. And so live in the relationship that you are, but from this day forward, follow Christ and his principles, not the world's principles. His disciples said to him, "Jesus, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it'd be better not to get married at all." You see, the disciples grew up in this whole culture that had lost track of what marriage was. Marriage was honored generally, but if the husband found something he didn't like about his wife or found a better one more to his liking who was more attractive, that he favored better, he could change. That was the culture, even of the religious leaders of that day. Of course, women didn't enjoy the same freedom as the men did, so this teaching seems a shock to their thinking. And so it would be normal for them to say, "Oh my goodness, this, it'd be better off, just don't ever get married, because God's offended if this happens." They had too little understanding of God's design for marriage. It was God who did the binding. Maybe we should avoid marriage altogether. Look at it, verse 11, it says, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this." What is he saying? All cannot accept what? All cannot accept that don't get married. Outside of marriage, sex is wrong. It's fornication. Inside marriage, illicit sex or with another partner is called adultery. So if you say don't ever get married, then what you're saying is you have a choice. If I don't get married, then I don't ever have sex. I live celibately. And Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, a eunuch is a person who cannot have sex, will not have sex. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. When God brought Adam and Eve, or brought Eve to Adam, she was God's gift to help him and to take away his loneliness and protect him from burning, really, in passion, though he likely didn't know it at the time. God created marriage right away so that in that oneness they could enjoy life and bring offspring into the world and multiply, for tax purposes, of course. A marriage was for life. Man has perverted it and found a way to ruin what God established through sexual immorality and through divorce. God's plan for marriage hasn't changed. The disciples began to wonder whether it was worth it or not. Jesus says, some are able to control their passions without marriage, remaining celibate. We have two cases that we can name right off the bat. Jesus was celibate regardless of what the world wants to put on the film screens today. Jesus was celibate his whole life. Paul also was likely celibate his life. Some have been given the gift of celibacy from birth. Jesus says some are eunuchs from birth. No sexual interest, at least not a burning for it. Some have been incapacitated by men, castrated perhaps by conquerors, to live in the king's house and watch over his harem, and so made that way so that they would not violate his harem. Some have forsaken sexual desires to serve Jesus more completely, to give all of their time and energy to serving the king. There's dangers in that. If they don't have the gift of celibacy or the spiritual willpower, like we've seen recently in our day, all of the lawsuits that are being conducted all across the land, began in the Catholic Church, but now it's making its way into other churches as well, for men who have said that they were giving up sex to serve Jesus, and yet were not able to control themselves. But the gift of celibacy is a gift. It's a gift I've never asked for. But it is a gift. And there are some who have the gift. And some who are able with spiritual willpower to say, I want to serve Christ. I want him to have all of my energy. The one who gives up sex to serve Jesus isn't necessarily more spiritual or more holy. They just have more time. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, we've gone through two messages on divorce and marriage, and remarriage. Difficult passages. It was difficult in the disciples' day because of the culture. It's difficult in our day because of our culture. And yet, the Word of God still stands. I want to encourage you, whether you are in your first marriage or other marriages since that time, to commit to God's way, to be faithful in your oneness with your wife, to love her with all of your heart, men, and for you women to love your husband and respect him with all of your heart. Follow Christ's way. He has made us one with our life partner. Stay in that relationship until death do us part. I don't want anyone to leave here without me saying it one more time. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if that's part of your history, this lesson is not for you to be heaped guilt upon. It's a matter of coming to grips with the reality of God's holiness, and saying, Lord, you are the Lord, and I blew it, and I'm sorry, and I repent of it, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, taking away our sin as far away as the east is from the west. And now he says, walk with me. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for not making it so that we have to go to the television to find out what's right and wrong, or to the newspaper, or to movies, or celebrities. We have the book of life in our possession, probably many copies. Lord, for the areas, Lord, that we have violated your word, Lord, we who want to follow you say, God, we are so sorry. But Lord, now you say that you forgive us our sins, and so we say we want to walk with you in holiness, the way that you planned for our lives to be, even in marriage. And God, we know that once you have forgiven someone, you forgive them completely. And for the one who follows you, you place your blessing upon their lives now. And you cause them to grow in maturity, all of us, to grow in maturity in Christ and bring us closer to yourself. Help us, Lord, with our passions. They can overcome us, Father. Help us to walk in perfect holiness with you. We bless your name. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.